census in America, and I can give you a list of hundreds if you want it, that believe Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are definitely scientific. So the third attack against the book of Genesis is that it is unscientific. And a person who makes that statement, I think, is a person who is not honest in his objective evaluation of these chapters. So I'm not going to try to disprove the evolutionist today. Rather, what I want us to do, and in fact, I'm not sure I'm going to do it even next week or next week. What I want to do as we go through the study of these two chapters is for us, you and me, to discover what these chapters teach about creation. I am not a scientist. I'm by trade an engineer. And there's a big difference between a scientist and an engineer, believe me. I haven't had a great deal of training in the field of science. I wasn't even very good at it in school. Now, if you ask me a question about science, I would just have to go somewhere else to try to find the answer. But the thing that disturbs me about in dealing with Christians who believe the Bible is this, that many, many Christians know more about evolution and the answers of evolution than they do about what the Bible teaches about creation. So my objective is going to be this. As we study the first two chapters, is that every one of you will know and discover exactly what God teaches about creation. I'm not going to teach the theory of evolution. My desire is for you to be able to know what to take the Bible and to be able to know what the Bible is teaching us about creation. That's what God wants us to know. Okay? Remember, I already said this, the book of Genesis starts in the beginning God. God is not trying to prove His own existence. What we need to know then is what does God teach us about what He did. That's what we need to know. And I hope that we will know that when we get through this study of these books. Now let me, in closing, say this, that there's a very simple outline to the study of the book of Genesis. Now, there's different ways to study this book. I've already told you one. You can go according to this is the generation, so forth. I've chosen another outline. And you can divide the book into two major sections. Thursdays at 11 a.m. All men welcome. And you know, we laugh at that, but there is some truth behind that, because this is the big inning. It's the beginning of time. And this is where God is going to, if you were with us on Christmas, in fact, you might want to get that take too, because this is where God works out His plan for sin and His plan for evil. This is where it's all taking place on this little bitty globe we have. So, the title of the first book, by the way, I sure appreciate everybody being here today. This is going to take about a year to get through all of this. That's not in counting the Sundays that I may not be here. Genesis, the book of beginnings. The title of the first book comes from the very first word in the original text. And of course, we all know that the original text was written in Hebrew. It is translated into English in your Bible in the beginning. The three words, English words, in the beginning is one Hebrew word. Now the word Genesis itself actually comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. Now the people who translated, and this was before the time of Christ, when all this happened, I don't remember exactly when, but anyway, the Greek translators of the Old Testament named this book Genesis, and they take that from Genesis chapter 2, and I want you to read this, please. Genesis chapter 2. Now, in case you can't find this book, I know Bob was a little concerned that he might not find it. It's the very first book in your Bible. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth." Now that word account in the Greek is Genesis. So the author or the translators of the Hebrew text chose that word, and that word means beginnings. Genesis means beginnings or the origin. This is the origin. Now, if you have read through the book of Genesis, you have found that this literary style of the book, actually this word occurs on 11 occasions in the book of Genesis. Now, there are many scholars who outline the book of Genesis around this word, recording each phrase. This is the generation. This is the generation. This is the generation. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Shem, and so on. You can go through the whole book, and you can actually outline the book using this word. This word, Genesis, as the Greek biographers recorded it. And it occurs 11 times. So the Greek translators of the Old Hebrew text chose a very technical word when they gave their title to the book. So the word itself means beginnings or origins, okay? And that is exactly what the book of Genesis is. It is a book of beginnings. Let me read to you what G. Graham Scroggie, who is a great biblical author, said. He said, "It is a kind of daybreak book, the seed basket out of which the harvest of all revelation comes, the foundation upon which the whole superstructure of divine revelation rests." And that is exactly what the book of Genesis is. It is the book of beginnings. It is something like a seed plot, all you farmers know. And in this seed plot, there are the initial seeds of almost every major doctrine that we discover in the Bible. Let me give you some examples. For example, the book of Genesis is the seed plot of theology proper, that is, the doctrine of God. Here we find something of the character of God, and He is presented to us as the one who is sovereign over creation and the one who is sovereign in the election of Abraham and the nation of Israel. And Genesis is the seed plot, then, for the study of God Himself. And we call that theology proper. It is also the seed plot for the doctrine of anthropology, the doctrine of man, or the study of man. In Genesis, we find the creation of man. We find the responsibility of man. And anthropology finds its basic foundation in this book. This is where the seed plot of everything we know about man. It's the seed plot for the doctrine of sin. Harmatology, or hormatology is what it's called. And it is in Genesis that sin is introduced into the human race, with all of its implications and all of its consequences. And it's in this book that we find that seed plot. We find the seed plot for the doctrine of Satanology, that is, the study of Satan himself. In Genesis 3, Satan is introduced into the book, and all of his activities are among men are introduced in that book. It's a seed plot for the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. It's in Genesis that we first of all discover man's need to be saved and the provision for sin covering. Remember the coats of skin that God provides after they sin. And here we have the great promise of the coming Messiah, who would crush the serpent's head. All of this is recorded for us in Genesis. So it's the seed plot for the doctrine of soteriology. It's the seed plot for the doctrine of angelology, the study of angels. And all of the rest of the revelation that we find on angels finds its seed plot in this chapter. It's a seed plot for eschatology, the doctrine of future things. And there are many foundational prophecies that we're going to look at as we go through the book of Genesis. The very first prophecy in Bible is the promise of the coming Messiah. Did you know that? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman, remember? And so we find the seed plot for the doctrine of eschatology here. And there are prophecies of Israel and the tribes of Israel that we're going to look at. It's the seed plot also for Christology, the study of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, although we do not see Jesus in the book of Genesis, literally, we do see Him in type and we see Him in prophecy. And we're going to recognize those types as we go through the Bible, or through the book of Genesis. The very first type of Christ in all of Scripture is the sleep of Adam. It is through his sleep of Adam's that a bride was brought forth. And the sleep of Adam is the type of the death of Christ. And it is through the death of Christ that the bride, the church, shall be brought forth. So we're going to look at these types as we go through the book of Genesis. And we're going to see that here's the seed plot for the doctrine of Christology. And there are many others that we could go through. It is the beginning of time, which I have already noted. So that's why we're calling this the book of beginnings. And that's why it's called Genesis. That's why the Greek writers call it Genesis. Now, if we wanted to look for a purpose of the book, I think we could probably agree that there are at least three purposes of the book. Then as we ask the question, why did God write the book of Genesis? Well, there are at least three purposes, probably more, to why God the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Genesis. The very first, and probably the most obvious of all, is to furnish an account of the beginning of everything except for God Himself. And when we approach the book of Genesis, we are going to find the beginning of everything except for God itself. And we've already noted that the Bible assumes the existence of God. And if you want to get that tape I told you about, you need to get that. So the very first purpose of the book of Genesis is to explain why there is something here rather than nothing here. Okay? To explain the beginning of everything. The second purpose is, I think, key. And if you do not get this as we study the book of Genesis, then I have done a very awful job of teaching it. And that is to demonstrate that God is absolutely sovereign. Okay? Absolutely sovereign in creation as well as in election. Now, as we go through this book, we're going to see God's sovereignty in the work of creation. And we're going to see Him choosing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And we're going to see His sovereignty as He chooses these men. And He chooses the nation of Israel. Now, it's significant that one of the overriding themes of the very first book of the Bible is that God is sovereign. All right? He is the one who is omnipotent. He is over all. He is sovereign over the works of His creation. And we're going to see that as we go through the whole book. Now, the third purpose of the book is to introduce Israel as God's chosen people. The very nation through which the Messiah would be provided to the human race. That is the nation of Israel. And this constitutes really the second major division of the book. Genesis chapter 12 through 50 are going to discuss the nation. That's where the nation of Israel comes from. Well, I'm suggesting three purposes of the book of Genesis. Now, if you stop on any one of these three purposes, you would recognize that this book constitutes one of the most significant books in all the scriptures. And that's why we're studying it. Now, we should not be surprised, having recognized that this book of beginnings is the seed plot of every major doctrine recorded in scriptures, we should not be surprised that there are some major attacks being directed against this book. Now, I want to suggest to you only three. There are a lot more, but I'm going to look at three major attacks brought against this book by the liberals of today, and many others, in fact, not just the liberals. The first attack on this book, and perhaps the most obvious of all, is the fact that Moses is denied as the author of the book of Genesis. Most liberals, and I could probably almost expand that to almost all liberals, deny the fact that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. So attack number one against the book is the authorship of the book. And they categorically reject the Mosaic authorship of the book. Now, why is this crucial? Well, this is crucial because the Word of God makes it very clear in its claim that Moses is the author of the book. Yet, universally, liberal scholars and liberal churches deny the Mosaic authorship of this book. And that is a direct attack against the authenticity of the Bible and against the reliability of the Scriptures. Now, let me say, first of all, that I believe, and our church believes, that Moses is the author of the book of Genesis. In fact, he's the author of the first five books of the Bible. We call it the Pentateuch, or the books of the law. And now let me give you some reasons as to why I think so. Even though, and remember, when you get in a conversation with someone outside of this church, more than likely they're not going to believe that Moses wrote the book. But we do. Now let me give you some reasons as to why. First of all, because the Bible claims so. Should be an obvious answer, shouldn't it? Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Genesis, Exodus, very next book. Exodus 17 and verse 14. Says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out all the memory of Amalek under heaven." Okay. So I think that's pretty clear that God has instructed Moses to write the books of the law. Now, turn over to Joshua, which is the book right after Deuteronomy. It's the sixth book. Joshua chapter 1. Verse 7. And this is, of course, God talking to Joshua. "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." He's talking about the first five books of the Bible. Now, that is very clear to me that Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. Now, if you would turn to the book of John chapter 5 and write this down, I'm not going there. John chapter 5 and verse 45 through 47, you would hear Jesus speaking, and he ascribes the first five books of the Bible to Moses very clearly. He said, "Moses said," and of course that's a very strong argument for the authorship, a Mosaic authorship of the book. Now, you do see what I am suggesting. To deny that, to deny that Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible, is to deny the direct statements and claims of the Word of God. And so, I say that Moses is the author because the Scriptures themselves claim it to be so. Now, the second reason is not quite as strong, but I think it's very, very a good reason in defense of the Mosaic authorship, is that it is implicit throughout the first five books. Now, what I'm saying is this. If you were to read carefully through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books, you would discover that it almost presupposes that the author of these books is from Egypt. He has a very definite insight into the history and geography of Egypt. Now, the scholars of the languages tell us that in these books there are more Egyptian words than anywhere else in Scripture. And the suggestion implied is that the author came from Egypt. And of course we know that Moses came from Egypt. He knew Egypt. Now, it is also obvious from the reading of the books that the author is an eyewitness to the events. If you read, he speaks as though he were there, and he actually saw what was happening in the journey through the wilderness. In fact, he describes, for instance, how the manna tasted when you put it to your lips. Now, that's the description of an eyewitness. So, implicitly then, in the reading of the Pentateuch seems to imply that the author is Moses. Now, the third reason for the Mosaic authorship of Genesis and the Pentateuch, it is that traditionally it has been universally held until the 18th century. That is, all of the church fathers, if you go back and read, all down through the centuries of church history, until the 18th century, they never doubted the fact that Moses was the author. Well, what happened in the 18th century? That was the rise of deism and the Enlightenment in Europe. And it was only when that came about that the Mosaic authorship of Genesis was questioned. Now, what do we know about deism and the Enlightenment? Well, we know that the underlying presupposition of deism is this, that there is no such thing as divine revelation. Okay? Now, if you take that philosophical position, that there is no such thing as divine revelation, then the only conclusion that you can possibly reach is that Genesis was not written by Moses, because Moses was not an eyewitness to those accounts. In other words, they happened before Moses came along. So if there's no divine revelation, then Moses couldn't have written the books because he wasn't there when it happened. It happened before his time. Now, it seems to me very obvious, and I think to you too, that if a person has the philosophical presupposition of a deist or of the people during the Enlightenment, that is, they did not believe in divine revelation, then they would probably have to reject the Mosaic authorship. Now, I accept that presupposition. That is, I accept the fact that there is divine revelation. In fact, I think if there is a God, then that God has a moral responsibility to reveal Himself to His creatures. And of course, our God has done so. So, accepting that, then we can approach Genesis, the book of Genesis, as well as all the other books of the Pentateuch, with no difficulty whatsoever, and say, we believe that Moses is the author of these books, even though much of what he records happened before his time. Okay? Okay, here are then three arguments that answers, I think, the first attack against the book of Genesis and the law, that Moses is not the author. The first is the explicit testimony of Scripture. The second, the implicit testimony of Scripture. And then, of course, church tradition. Now, there are two other attacks brought against this book of Genesis as well. And the second is probably the most subtle and the most disturbing of all to a college student. And the second attack is that Genesis chapter 1 through 11 are not historical. You ever heard that? If you ever go anywhere else besides here, you'll hear it. They're not historical, but they are myth. Now, this is one of the most harmful attacks that a Christian on a college campus can undergo. Now, the position is simply this. Chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Genesis are not historical. That is, there is no real person called Adam. There was no real actual incident in the garden. Noah is not a real person. The flood never really occurred. Now, these are just stories. They are myth. But, they say, they are divinely inspired stories. Now, they're there to teach us a lesson. They're part of the Bible, and therefore, they are useful. In other words, they view these stories as something like a parable that Jesus taught. Now, this is one of the very subtle and devastating attacks that are brought against the book of Genesis. How do we answer it? How do you answer it? Well, let me say, first of all, that we here at Fredericksburg Bible Church consider Genesis 1 through 11 to be historical. And let me give you some reasons as to why. Number one, why do we believe they are historical? Because they are presented to us as history. In other words, if you're going to read through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you would think, just from what you're reading, that it was history. That is, there's no introduction. Now, here's a parable spoken by Moses to teach so-and-so. Now, that's the way the parables are introduced in the Gospels, by the way. Or here is an illustration, or here is a miracle. And the rest of Scriptures, something of this kind of a nature, to introduce the parable or introduce the story, are preceded by an introductory statement to identify it as something that is not historical. For example, when Nathan came to David, he said, "I want to tell you a story. Suppose this and that and so on." And immediately, as we're reading that, we immediately recognize that Nathan is not talking about something historical. Rather, he's telling a story, a parable. But when we come to the book of Genesis, we don't find anything like that in Genesis 1 through 11. When we read these chapters, we discover that they are presented to us as though they were history. Okay? And that's very important. Now, as a matter of fact, I'm going to go another step further, and I am inclined to believe that the only reason a person does not accept Genesis chapter 1 through 11 as historical is because of a geological or an anthropological theory. That is, it's not because of what you read in Genesis chapter 1 through 11 that makes you believe that they're not historical. That is, an exegesis of Genesis chapters 1 through 11 would never lead someone to conclude that this is a myth. It's only when someone takes a philosophical view and brings it to the Scripture that he then concludes this must be a myth. It can't be historical. It doesn't match up to what I believe. So the passages themselves then are very suggestive, very clear. They are presented to us as history. Now the second reason why we accept these chapters as historical is because Jesus did. When you read through the Gospels, you find that Jesus accepted Adam as a person. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 2, and he is basing his whole position in that chapter on the story of Adam and Eve. Now, it's obvious to us that Jesus accepted Adam as a historical person. Now, when you go through the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus is speaking of the days of Noah. Remember? We went through that. He was accepting Noah as a historical person. Now we accept Genesis chapter 1 through 11 as historical because Jesus did. Alright? The third reason we accept the chapters as historical because Genesis chapter 1 through 11 are integrated with chapters 12 through 50 in such a way as there is no distinction established between them. Now this is important because every critic, every liberal who rejects the first 11 chapters as being historical, every one of them will accept chapters 12 through 50 as being historical. There is no question about the historicity of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They accept the last chapters as history. Now my point is this, as you read through the book of Genesis, there is absolutely no difference made between the first 11 chapters and chapters 12 through 50. They are all presented on exactly the same plane and are integrated in a definite way according to the pattern of the book. Now what was the pattern of the book? These are the generations. These are the generations. These are the generations. And they go from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 50. So you can't take the first 11 chapters out and say they're not history and say the last however many chapters there are from 12 to 50 are history. That is, if a person accepts chapters 12 to 50 as historical, it seems to be no logical reason from the text itself to reject the first 11 chapters as historical. So, let me make it clear if I haven't already. I believe in Adam and Eve. As real persons. I believe in the Garden of Eden. I believe in Noah. And I certainly believe in the flood and the story of the Tower of Babel. I accept them as actual historical facts, actual literal personalities. And we shall see as we move through our study of the book of Genesis, solid evidence in defense of this, that these chapters are exactly what they are presented to be. They are historical and they are inspired by God. Now there's another reason, one other reason why we think these books are historical. You remember in Romans chapter 5, Fred always equates you to Paul. I don't know why. Fred taught chapters, Romans. And in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul compares Adam to Jesus Christ. You remember? You remember Romans chapter 5. He talks about two heads of two races. Adam is the head of the first creation. Jesus is the head of the new creation. You remember? And what he does is compare and contrast Adam to Jesus Christ. Now, that comparison loses all value if Adam is not a real person. And that is very, very strong argument for the historicity of Adam. He was an actual historical person. He was the head of the human race. And that's another reason why we think these first 11 books, verses, are historical. Now there's a third attack. And you all know what it is. Brought against the book of Genesis. The first is against the Mosaic authorship. The second is against the historicity of the first 11 chapters. And the third attack, stated very simply, is it is unscientific. You ever heard that? Now, of course, this is an attack against the first two chapters of the book. The first two chapters of the book are not scientific. Our science theories today, they say, have clearly proven Genesis chapter 1 and 2 to be incorrect and false. Now, I'm not going to answer this objection today because we're going to be getting into the study of creation, the first two chapters, beginning next Sunday, and we'll develop that story in quite detail. And I think that I will be able to prove to you In chapters 1 through 11, you have the primeval history of the human race. In chapters 12 through 50, you have the patriarchal history of the chosen race. In the first 11 chapters, you have about 2,000 plus years squeezed in. And the next 12 through 50, you have 350 years of history expanded. In the first 11 chapters, you have four major events covered: the story of creation, the story of the fall of man, the story of Noah and the flood, and the story of the Tower of Babel. In the next 12 through 50, you have not four major events, but four major characters: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, if you can focus in your mind this very simple outline of the book, then that will help you as we go through the study of the book as to where we are and where we're going in our study. Now, next week, we are going to begin in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And the first thing we're going to be looking at then is the story of creation. And we will be there for a number of weeks. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for giving to us this history that you have provided, because through it we are going to understand the kind of a God that you are, that you are sovereign, and that being the kind of a God you are, and for us able to see what you have done, should leave no doubt in our minds that you can do whatever is necessary that we need in our lives to be done. So, Father, I pray that you cause each one of us to grow through this study. And if there's any here who has never, ever turned to Jesus Christ, that I pray that you would bring them to Jesus Christ through this study and convict them of their sin and show them that God has a way to pay for their sin, and that way is Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for coming.